I would like to do this morning is kind of give to you the other side of the story, if you will. I titled the sermon Runaway, but I could also perhaps title it, or the whole book, you know, What the VeggieTales Didn't Tell You About Jonah. Because there are some things that they throw in there, some focuses on the story that are good, but there's a lot that is missed. One thing that's made clear in the movie, and one thing that is made clear in this book, is that there is a national hatred between the Israelites and between the Ninevites. Nineveh, by the way, is the capital of the ancient Near Eastern state of Assyria. Probably you could consider it the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of maybe a mix between New York City and Las Vegas. You might call it the ancient Sin City. Evil, pagans. By chapter 4, you see Jonah just wanting to see judgment rain down upon the city for its wickedness. And perhaps some of us, in our more hard-hearted moments, might just be glad to see God rain down judgment upon the evil and upon the wicked, casting down fire from heaven upon them to destroy them. So Jonah is no fan of Nineveh. But the point of the story that's written is revealed to us in Jonah's desire to run away. The reason the story is written is to point the Israelite to the future, to the grace and the mercy of God in the day that it would be extended throughout the world to all the nations. The first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 promised that there would be a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and that blessing would come to all nations. And the problem for Israel is that they thought they alone were the to receive and experience those blessings from God. But Jesus makes clear in the book of Luke that just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you alone are going to be saved, and it doesn't mean you alone as a people have the right to the Lord's salvation. He says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So there's a selfishness in Israel. We alone are the special recipients of God's grace. We alone deserve it. And we have to be careful that we as a church don't fall prey to that same kind of attitude, that same kind of thinking. Well, I thank you, God, that we're not like those who live in Las Vegas, or we're not like those wicked sinners around us. Remember whence you came. Remember what you were before the Lord redeemed you and washed you clean and made you to be whiter than snow, imputing to you the righteousness of Christ. Bear that in mind when you consider how you relate to the world. And we bear that in mind when we think of Jonah, a hateful and spiteful man. I call him Jonah the Jerk. Because frankly, as we go through this book, we'll see how wicked and how nasty, how childish he is. And yet there is usefulness in this story for us. Does that mean we're sometimes wicked and nasty and childish? Absolutely. But it's for the grace of God that we can have any hope of not being that way. My message this morning will sum it up in three basic points. Jonah's call, Jonah's crisis, and the consequences that follow Jonah's disobedience. So call, crisis, and consequences. His call comes at the very beginning of the book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, sort of opening the book in standard prophetic format. Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, to get up and go to Nineveh, that great city. Great in the sense of large, great in the sense of important. Not necessarily great in the sense of, oh, awesome or pretty cool, but it's a large city. It's an important city in the ancient Near East. Nineveh was a city whose wickedness had come up before God. Their evil has come up before me, he says. And Jonah is to cry out against them. Now, their wickedness isn't explained. We know that it's a city of immorality, a city of sin, but it's not really made explicit, like Sodom, for their sexual immorality. And so we don't want to be careful that we don't speculate too far into what exactly Nineveh's problem was. I'm sure it was a variety of issues, a variety of problems that in which their evil had gone up before God. And from the human perspective, it's possible that, hey, Nineveh might, or Jonah might go to Nineveh. He might give them the word and they might turn and repent of their sin and serve and worship the Lord. I mean, are we not all this morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord, examples of the mercy and the grace of God, changing and turning a wicked and sinful heart into one that worships Him and seeks the good of others, is able and willing to seek the good of others before ourselves? It's purely the work of God's grace and mercy that any of us are here this morning. And what strikes us as this book has begun is verse 3. Standard prophetic format, the book starts out in the way that you would expect. God calls to the prophet, get up and go. And what does the prophet do? The prophet obediently gets up and goes and does what he's been told to do. Verse 3, but, one of those words in Scripture to always pay attention to, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah believes he's able to get away from God by simply getting away from His commandment. It's almost as though you've got the Bible in front of you, you close the Bible, toss it aside, and God is far away from you. Like God is bound up in those very words themselves. Matthew Henry says that Jonah's jealousy betrays his desire that no other nation would share in the honor of divine revelation. Jonah's jealous. And jealousy is not a bad thing necessarily. Years ago, I had a class at Penn State where the professor asked us, it was a religious studies class, the professor asked the students if jealousy was bad if God is evil. And we had had a discussion the day before about various attributes of God from Scripture. Very selective discussion, mind you. And the one of the girls in the class replied, well, God is jealous, and jealousy is bad, therefore God is bad. A very interesting logic that is taught in our religious studies department at Penn State, but jealousy is not always necessarily bad. And I had this discussion with someone just a few weeks ago, one of our hospice patients and their family members, a very tricky discussion. But think about, if you're married, your love for your husband, for your spouse, for your husband or for your wife. If you're a parent, your love for your children, your jealous desire to protect them, to love them, to watch over them, to see good happen to them and done to them. Siblings, hopefully you feel that way toward your brothers and sisters. Aunts, uncles, cousins, there's someone in your life who means a lot to you and you're jealous to see good happen to them. Well, Jonah's jealous in the negative sense. God's plan was to include all of the nations outside of Israel in His call of salvation. And Jonah has to learn this. He has to realize this. He's going to get it through his thick skull that God's got a purpose for the Ninevites. And Jonah's crisis, then, is our second point. Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. This is still verse 3. So he paid the fare and went on board. That ESV translates went on board. The Hebrew there is still the same word for down. So he went down to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. What you're going to notice if you read the book of Jonah is a whole lot of repetition. You've got a really skilled literary writer here. Three times in that one verse is the word Tarshish. Multiple times, at least twice, maybe three times, is the word for down, to go down. And also in there is to get away from the presence of the Lord. The presence there is literally the Lord's face. So you have away, you have down, you have Tarshish. That verse is chock full of an explanation from the writer, that Jonah is not doing the will of God. In his desire to have what he wants as he wants it, when he wants it. He is departing from the will of the Lord and, in a very real sense, getting further and further away from his closeness with God. Jonah goes to the shipyard in Joppa to sail away to Tarshish, basically known as modern-day Spain. So if I'm going to turn around here and kind of put Israel here and Nineveh up here, it's about 250 miles northeast. Spain is all the way over here. So you see what Jonah's doing. God says go here. Jonah's going about 500 miles way out of his way to go in the opposite direction. He's to go to a landlocked city. He goes down to a shipyard in Joppa to get on a boat and flee in the other direction. And Jonah might think that he is being affirmed in his flight, because this is not the most convenient time of the year for sailing, let alone sailing all the way to Spain, to Tarshish. That's basically the edge of the known world at the time. But finding a direct boat to Tarshish would be about as likely as finding a direct flight from Shanghai to State College. Next to impossible. And yet, he goes down to Joppa, and there happens to be a ship with some sailors going to take him to Spain, Tarshish. Jonah has the right money, the right amount of money. He pays the fare to get on the ship. And Jonah might think, wow, this is really neat. The providence of God is a wonderful thing. Here I am. I happen upon a ship. I happen to have the right money, amount of money. I happens to be going to Tarshish, which happens to be in the opposite direction of where God told me to go. What an idiot. He's really fighting God as much as he can. You know, people talk today, well, if only God would speak. If only I could hear the voice of God, then I would believe. Don't fool yourselves. Don't kid yourselves. Without a work of the Spirit in your heart, you're going to run as far away from the Word of God as you possibly can. Because in your heart, in your soul, without Christ, you hate God. You hate His Word, and you want nothing to do with it. So you really got to wonder, where is Jonah's heart in all of this? Is Jonah's heart right with the Lord? And again, don't forget that idea of descent, because we're going to continue to see it as we continue in the story, the descent down to Joppa, down to the shipyards there, down into the ship, we're going to see as well. And Jonah gets on the ship, and he's going, and they're sailing. And the Lord, we read, hurled a great wind upon the sea. I love the translation hurled. It's really explicit. New King James says that the Lord sent a wind on the sea. Fine, but the word is better hurled, or threw, or cast upon the sea, a really heavy and strong wind. This was a storm, a major storm, a mighty storm that God cast against the ship through the wind on the sea. That word for hurled is used other places in the Old Testament for the throwing of a javelin or spear. And if you're trying to pin somebody with a spear, you're throwing with force. You're throwing with vigor. You want that person to be destroyed. And so God is sending a message to Jonah by throwing this great wind against the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And we see there is perhaps some subtext there from the writer to infer to us that God is not only the God of the land, but He's the God of the sea. In the ancient Near East, there was a different God for a different aspect of nature. The God of heaven, the God of the land, the God of the sea, the God of the harvest, the God of the winter, the God of the rain, the, you know, all of these things. The God of fire, the God of the fish. God is the God of the land, He's the God of the sea, He's the God of the entire universe. So God's sovereignty over the sea here is not to be missed. And what's interesting, too, I think is phenomenal, is that God's, this storm, you think of a storm in the sea, you think of destruction, you think of fear, you think of the threat of drowning. never being heard from again. Well, God is sending this storm not so much as a form of punishment, but as a form of rescue. God sends storms into our lives not always as a form of punishment, but as a form of rescue, to wake us up, to stir us out of our spiritual slumber. Sort of grabbing us by the collars. Wake up! Pay attention! I have a word to speak to you and you need to hear it. The sailors were afraid, we read, the mariners. And again, there's the beginning there of another repetition of the fear of the sailors. If you're taking notes, maybe just write that down quickly and we'll get to it shortly. Jonah is supposedly one who feared the Lord. The sailors feared the Lord, but where is Jonah at this time that the sailors are afraid for their lives, afraid for each other, afraid for their ship? He's down in the bottom of the ship, fast asleep. Remember that idea of descent, that downwardness? Jonah is down in the inner parts of the ship, fast asleep. And that down, by the way, will culminate in chapter 2 when he goes down, not only into the sea, but down into the belly of the fish. And finally, when he's at the lowest of the lows, is when he realizes, to an extent, his sin. Jonah is fast asleep. The sailors' efforts are providing useless. Notice what the sailors, God hurls a great wind. What do the mariners do? They hurl the cargo. The word in the Hebrew there is literally stuff. It wasn't just the cargo that they were hauling. It was anything that wasn't fastened to the ship, all of the stuff that they could get, they were picking up and tossing overboard to lighten the load in the ship. They were afraid for their lives so much that they were just panicking, throwing anything that they could to lighten it. But Jonah was fast asleep, and the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God." Now, I love what happens here. I don't know if you have tied this with verse 2, but what does verse 2 say? Arise, call out against Nineveh. God speaking to Jonah. Now this wicked pagan sailor comes up to Jonah and uses those exact same words to rebuke Jonah that God used to call him to his ministry to Nineveh. Arise, call out. Jonah is sleeping on the job when he should have been busy with his master's work. He was not attentive to his duties. And I think that as soon as Jonah heard those words, there was immediate prick of his conscience. Oops. You think he at least said oops? Man, did I screw up. First God calls me to go and to do something and I run away from it, and then somebody else calls me to stop doing something that I shouldn't be doing with those exact same words. Arise, call or cry out. The captain rebukes Jonah. The captain wants to save the ship. Jonah, he could care less. He's asleep down in the bottom of the ship. And the reason, the irony is that Jonah's reason for being in the ship was to get away from God. And now the pagan rebukes Jonah by telling him to call out to his God. Perhaps this God will save us so that we will not perish. Jonah is about to receive some severe discipline. The sailors, they've tried everything. They can't think of anything else to do, so they cast lots to see who's responsible for the danger. And we see that Jonah's sin is about to find him out. They want to know what's going on. Now, a brief word on the use of lots in the Old Testament. They were used to determine the will of God. When used rightly, God would use lots to give guidance to his people. And the use of lots, the last recorded use we see of them in Scripture is Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when there was a new disciple chosen to replace Judas. And so I think at that point, lots ceased as being an effective means of discerning the will of God. So these pagans are doing, you know, anything. You know, in a time of panic or a time of crisis, you know the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. Everybody becomes suddenly spiritual or suddenly religious when the chips are down and when their lives are about to end. So these sailors resort to this religious practice of casting lots. And the lot happens to fall upon Jonah. And they've got a whole bunch of questions for him. Who are you? What have you done? What's going on? What's your problem? What did you do to us? And Jonah realizes that there's no more running. That he's been caught. Like the child with his hand in the cookie jar. The only problem is Jonah's being caught at this point. Jonah is sorry, not necessarily because of what he's done, but I think he's sorry only because he's been caught, only because he got in trouble. And so he confesses. It's a confession that is good, ultimately, but it's a confession that comes late. And again, it's a confession that is forced. Only because God caught him and challenged him is he willing to confess. And that ought to be a challenge for us and our Christian witness in the world. Are we bold? Or are we timid? Are we full of fear or are we full of faith in the way that we serve God in the world? Pray that when the times of testing or challenges come, you should not wait until forced to testify of Christ, but live Christ in your place of business, in your home, in your relationships with those around you. Be salt and light by the grace of God. Pray with Paul that with all boldness you may testify to the Lord's mercies, which are new every morning. And not just when you're forced to. Not just when you have to. Jonah identifies himself as a Hebrew. He identifies God again as the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, implying God's sovereignty over all of creation. And the sailors now, the mariners, are afraid once again, exceedingly afraid. New King James puts it, they feared with a great fear. They're exceedingly afraid. First they went from being afraid to being exceedingly afraid because he said who he was. And they say, what have you done? Now the sailors know that Jonah has made some sort of God angry, and they wonder what they can do. What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet for us? And Jonah's answer is simply to throw him overboard. Pick me up, and what does he say? Hurl, cast, toss, throw. There's that word hurl again. All of these repetitions in this first chapter, it's just amazing how the author puts this together. The descent, the away from the presence of the Lord, the hurling, the fear of the sailors, which grows and increases. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And to their credit, their response is to try to row. To keep Jonah safe, to get back to dry land. They're not ready just to throw Jonah overboard. And what a credit to these guys. You think of these pagan sailors, you think a bunch of roughneck castaways, they would do anything to save their own necks. But they're not ready yet just to throw Jonah overboard. And perhaps their mercy and compassion is another testimony to Jonah of his lack of mercy, of his lack of compassion, his lack of willingness to go and preach to those Ninevites, so that they might be saved. But at least Jonah's answer is a recognition that his life must be sacrificed for their lives to be saved. So there is, again, a little bit of softening, but yet he's got a long road to go. Finally, then, the consequences of Jonah's disobedience. They row hard against God, but their strength is no match for the Lord. They could not row to get him back to dry land because the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So the fear of God, the fear of men, the strength of God, the strength of men, try as they might to get Jonah safe. They don't necessarily know that they're disobeying the will of God, but they're not obeying God's will because they want to save Jonah, even though Jonah says, you have to throw me overboard. God throws even the harder storm against them until they realize there's nothing else to do. And it's often the case that the harder we persist in sin, the harder the Lord will rebuke us for it. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but there will be a strong rebuke coming if you do not obey the Lord. So the only option for the sailors is then to toss, to hurl, to throw, to cast Jonah overboard. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and do not lay on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the sailors, the mariners, look at verse 16, how their fear has changed, this idea of fear. First they feared the Lord, then there was they were afraid, then they were exceedingly afraid. Now they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And God's name occurs twice, the Lord there in verse 16. Now this verse 16, I think this verse is telling us that these sailors were saved through Jonah's act of sacrifice. Why do I believe that? Well, two reasons. The use of the fear that they experience. They feared the Lord exceedingly. That kind of the fear culminates in a fear of the Lord, the fear of the chapter of these sailors. They offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They made forms of worship to God. And the chief reason, the use of the term Lord, this is the first time the sailors refer to God, not as Elohim, sort of the common generic term in the ancient Near East to refer to divinity, but as Yahweh, the one true God, is what the writer says. The men feared the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and made vows. So Jonah's act of sacrifice results, I believe, in their salvation. Where does that leave us as we conclude? Whose sacrifice results in our salvation but the Lord Jesus Christ? At the point where Jonah was willing to cast aside his life for the lives of others is the point in the story where we see the practice of one of Jesus' very own commandments. To lay down, the greatest love of all is to lay down your life for others. And Jesus didn't die just for friends, but he died for enemies. Jonah was willing to die even to save the lives of his enemies, of these unbelieving pagans. Being thrown overboard was as good as a death sentence, especially in the stormy seas. And Jesus came. But Jesus came to his own. His own did not receive him. His own wanted nothing to do with him. And yet he gave himself up as a sacrifice to deliver us from the condemnation of the law, from the wrath of God. Through his perfect life and through his perfect obedience, we find our salvation. Jesus, who took the penalty, our penalty for us, who paid the penalty for sin on our behalf. And as Jonah gave his life for the sailors, so Christ Jesus gave his life for the world. And it's amazing, wonderful truth that the Lord did that for sinners such as we are. And God did it for sinners even such as Jonah. Palmer Robertson says, in the person and work of Jesus, God pursues one man to the death so that he might bless the many. And so we see here in a real sense, Jonah pursued to the death so that God might bless the many, not just the sailors on the ship, but the Ninevites, we see as the story continues. And so we can see in Jonah, in a very real sense, how he points us to Christ and teaches us the work of our Savior and salvation in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the salvation that is ours through the faithful work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and whose life is our salvation. We rejoice in the mercy that we've received and pray that you would help us to live with gratitude in our hearts and a willingness to go forth and minister that gospel to others in every place where we have opportunity. We pray that you would give us opportunities, Lord, to share Christ and to do so with boldness. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.